Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning again. Thank you to Pastor Price and also all at People's Church for this invitation this morning. I'm excited about this weekend and this week together. Why don't we open with a word of prayer together? Father, we thank you for today. We just thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the power of your spirit who lives within us. We ask that by your word and by your spirit that you would minister to us this morning in a very personal way, that we might see some things that you have for us, maybe some things that we've never quite seen before, and that we might grab a deeper, more intimate understanding of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, this morning I'm hoping for a little action on the slides. There we go. There's four sales pitches of religion that I want to talk about this morning. Colossians chapter 2 is going to be our passage that we'll be referencing. And all of the scripture passages will be there on the screen for you to look at. You know, we were robbed. There were $13,000 worth of belongings taken from our South Bend home. And there was a man on our doorstep 24 hours later, and I recognized him. We had hired him to rake our leaves many weeks ago, and there he stood before me. And he said, "Drew Dog." Now, that was his invented nickname for me, and you're welcome to use it as well. But he said, "Drew Dog, I know what happened to your stuff, and if you give me $1,000, I'll get it back for you." So I looked at him, and I said, "Well, hang on just a minute. I've got some things in the kitchen that I need to take care of. I'll be right back." And I went, and I called the police. And then I came back only to find him there, still waiting. And so we discussed, sports and the weather. And then the police rolled up and hauled him away. Well, you'd think that would be the end of it. But a few hours later, there was a knock at my door. And once again, I opened that door to Drew Dog. "How you doing, Drew Dog? I went downtown for you. I got knocked around for you. You owe me." He wanted his $1,000, and he wanted it now. So I said to him, "Hang on just a minute. I've got something in the kitchen that I need to take care of. I'll be right back." And I went and I called the police again, and of course I returned, and there he was once again. And we chatted about weather and sports, and then the police rolled up and hauled him away. Now you'd think that would be the end of it. At 1 o'clock in the morning, there's a knock at our door in South Bend, Indiana. "Drew Dog, I want that $1,000, and I promise I can get your stuff back." So for the third time that night, I had something to do in the kitchen. And I went back, and I called the police, and I came back again. And I said to him straight up, I said, "You know, the police are on their way." He seemed surprised. And I said, you better just take off now if you want to get away." He said, "Can I jump your fence?" I said, "Don't jump the fence, just go around." He said, "I always jump the fence when I go through your yard." At that point, we looked for ways to move out of that house. But I tell you this true story, and he got away, and the police came, and I pointed that way, and I don't know what happened after that. But I tell you this true story about robbery and extortion to make a point. Religion will rob us of the joy that we have in Jesus Christ, and religion will offer it all back at a price. You know, even when we look at the root of the word religion, there are many theories about it, but one theory is that it comes from the Latin prefix re, meaning again, and ligare, meaning to bind. Ligare is where we get the word ligament, you know, that binds together the parts of our bodies. And so in one sense then, we could say that religion is a return again to being bound up, a return to bondage. This morning, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to see that there are actually four sales pitches of religion. That is, man-made, empty religion. And then there's a biblical response to each, which invites us to real freedom. Number one, we'll see that the sales pitch of religion, you know, when religion comes knocking, religion says you need tradition. Religion says you need more. Jesus is not enough. Religion says it's great that you're a Christian, but you need to live under the law. And if you won't go for that, religion says you need rules driving your life, not Jesus. So we begin with sales pitch number one, the idea that we need tradition. Now, Paul writes and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And if we don't watch it today, we fall at the feet of tradition. We think that something may be right simply because it's been done a while. We think something may be true simply because it's an old belief. It's been around for many years. But I would remind us that we humans, we got it wrong very, very early, didn't we? What was it, 5 minutes and Israel is smelting a golden calf? They got it wrong pretty early. What about the Corinthian church? Paul writes them, they're practically having orgies at the Lord's Supper. One's passed out, one's eating up all the food, one's over here on the ground, the poor people are neglected. There's all kinds of chaos and ungodly living in the Corinthian church. What they believed in that instance was wrong, but it was very, very old, wasn't it? We shouldn't determine the truth value of a belief because of how old it is. We should instead be looking to the Word to see how biblical it really is. Sales pitch number two is you need more. Now, this can take on many faces, can it? Perhaps you've heard of the idea that you need more of the Spirit. It's great that you're a Christian, but now you need the Spirit. The Bible says in Romans, it tells us if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. He who has the Son has the life. If you've got the Son, you've got the life. You don't get the life and get the Son later. The Son is the life. If you've got the life, you've got the Son. It's a two for sale. It's a package deal. What about you need signs and wonders? Jews looked for signs. Greeks looked for wisdom. This too was an addition to Jesus. It's great. It's great that you have Jesus Christ living in you, the greatest miracle ever to happen to any human. But now you need signs and wonders. And if we don't watch it, today there are many tantalizing distractions out there, aren't there? What about you need this spiritual gift? Whether it's tongues or healing or prophecy, you need this gift. Well, the Bible actually says there's a diversity and a variety of gifts and that God is the giver. The Bible actually says not all speak this way, do they? Not all prophesy, do they? Not all have gifts of healing, do they? Not all interpret, do they? Not all have gifts of hospitality, do they? There's a variety and a diversity in the body of Christ, and that's on purpose. And so when people say, you need this spiritual gift, essentially they're saying, you need to be like me. You need to do what I do. And we all become robotic spiritual clones, or we all feel inferior to another person. The Bible speaks to this in Colossians 2. It actually says that in Him, that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. Does that sound like you need more? In Him you've been made complete. But oh, religion comes knocking, doesn't it? You need more, you need more, you need more. We might even look up to heaven with sincere motives and earnest desires, and we're begging and pleading and hoping and waiting for God to bring us more. And he says, you have everything in Jesus Christ. You are complete in him. No more shopping needed. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You know, what does it mean to have Christ in you? Of course, you're familiar with Wayne Gretzky. My wife told me a lot about his career. My wife loved to watch him play growing up. She said he didn't skate to the puck. He skated to where the puck would be 5 seconds later. He skated around everyone else, practically making a fool of them. He won so many awards for most valuable player, so many championships. Now, I want you to imagine that by some miraculous adventure, you are now infused with the spirit of Wayne Gretzky. And then you're invited to step out on the ice and play in your very first NHL game. Now, at this point, right in this moment, you've got a choice, don't you? You could play hockey like you've always played, which is probably not in some cases, or you could begin to trust the spirit of Wayne Gretzky living in you, living through you, to inspire your every move out on that ice. Now, you see, it's a silly example, or is it? I mean, isn't this precisely what the message of Christianity really is? The message of Christianity is that the Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. Only Christ can live it. And that's why he gave his life for you, in order to give his life to you, in order to live his life through you. Christianity is not a ticket to heaven. It's not a book and a building that we attend for an hour a week. Christianity is Christ Jesus himself living in us. Sales pitch number two is that you need more. Perhaps you need visions. What happens when someone tells you they've seen a vision? Well, first, you may be all ears. Second, you may be like, well, where's my vision? Why don't I have a vision? Here's what Paul says about taking a stand on visions. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You can see that there's so many tantalizing distractions out there, can't you? And the bottom line, the assumption there, is that you are inadequate, that you are not full, that you are not whole, that you are not complete, that someone else's Christianity is better than yours, that you need to hunt for more of something. And Paul is very careful. He's pretty dogmatic here. He's pretty passionate here about letting you know that if you have received Jesus Christ, you are good to go. You are off the charts. Scale of 1 to 10, you're an 11. You are the righteousness of God. He looks at you and he's not looking through some Jesus glasses pretending, but he says, I have literally given birth to you. You are born of my spirit. You have a new heart and a new spirit and my spirit living within you, and I really am enough for you. Sales pitch number two, continuing with this idea that we need more. Religion would tell us that we might need the spiritual fast track to growth in Christ. Have you ever felt that? You feel anxious about growing in Christ? You feel stressed about growing in the Lord? You know, when Paul talks about growth, here's the way he puts it. He says, watch out, we need to hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. What if my growth is his problem? What if your spiritual growth is God's problem? What if Christianity is not about you proving yourself to God? What if real Christianity is about letting God prove himself to you? You know, down in Georgia, late at night, you can go into the peach orchard, you know, about 1 a.m., and you can hear those peaches trying to grow. It sounds like, not really. You know, fruit just grows, doesn't it? God set things up in a certain fashion. God has it rigged. Fruit just happens. Spiritually, it's the same way. I mean, Jesus talked about it. Why do you worry? Look at the birds. Look at the fields. Why do you worry? Christians can be the most anxiety-ridden people on the planet. In many cases, unbelievers are experiencing less stress than we are because we've got the stress of this world, and then we look up at heaven and we feel stressed about trying to get God to like us and keep God liking us. The message of the cross and the resurrection is that God is crazy in love with you. God is head over heels about you. And you think your sins are such a big deal. Are you obsessed with the size of your sins? Or are you obsessed with the size of your Savior? Which is it? Which has captured your imagination? Sales pitch number 3, you need the law. Paul says, and in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, there's been a surgery. Hey, Christian, do you know that there's been a surgery? I'll tell you what, Christians, we hang crosses around our necks and we talk about how Jesus died for our sins. And that's half of the gospel. The fact that Jesus died for your sins is only 50% of the message. The other half, the neglected half of the gospel, is that you died with Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says you died with Jesus. Romans 6:6 says you died with Jesus. How often do you hear Christians talking about themselves having died with Jesus? There's a heart surgery, a DNA swap. The Bible says we not only died with him, look at it, look at this. Verse 12, it says, we've been buried with him in baptism. That's not water. There's no mention of H2O here. It's a spiritual baptism. We were placed into Christ. It says you were also raised up with him through faith in the work of God who raised him from the dead. So I've got this paper and this book here. I want you to imagine I take this paper and I put it right here inside of this book and I close it up tight. Now, if I were to throw this book into a fire, what happens to the paper? It too is burned, right? Because the paper is in the book. What if I were to dig a hole and bury this book? What would happen to the paper? It too is buried because the paper is in the book. What if I were to go to a shop somewhere here in Toronto and find the highest shelf that I could find, and I raise this book up, and I seat it right on top of that shelf, the highest shelf available. What would happen to the paper? It too would be raised up, wouldn't it? Because the paper is in the book. Church, do you see it? It's quite simple, really. Jesus Christ was on that cross. Spiritually, we were made to be in him. Jesus Christ was in that tomb. We too were buried with him. Jesus Christ was raised, and the Bible even says in Ephesians that he was seated in heaven and that we are seated with him. We talk about heaven like it's a place that we're going, but the Bible also says it's a place we're already seated. Have you ever been to a place? Have you ever been on your way to a place that you're already seated? Now that's just weird, isn't it? You're seated, but you're on your way. That doesn't seem right, but the Bible speaks of it that way, that we are in Christ and that he is in us. And so we were carried through a heart surgery. We were carried through a DNA swap. And I love the double talk in the church. Here's the double talk. Lord, thank you for the new heart, the new spirit, and your spirit within me. My old self has died, and I am the new self with a new heart. Worship leader gets up 6 weeks later. God, we've got wicked, wicked hearts. What? Huh? Behold, I give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I've put my spirit within you. We had wicked hearts in Adam. God gave us new hearts in Christ. We don't have two hearts. Our old self died. Thank you, Lord. Romans 6:6, I have become the new self, a new creation, crucified, buried, and raised with you. I am united with Christ, seated right next to God. You know, my problem is myself. I got to get rid of myself. I got to kill myself. I got to die to self. I've got an ugly, dirty self. I've got two selves. What? Yes, there's the flesh, the worldly system of thinking, the unrenewed mind. Yes, I struggle with temptation and the power of sin and old fleshy mindsets. But I am the new self. The enemy is not myself. The enemy is sin. When I look at myself, I need to see myself the way God does, because God sees reality. Christian, do you know who you are? Have you been imagining that you're fighting a civil war with yourself? The greatest secret in the Christian life that the enemy would keep from us is this. If you're a believer, you do not really want to sin. Do you hear me? You do not really want to sin. If you wanted to sin, you would sin, and afterwards you would say, wow, that was amazing, excited to do it again. But what happens when we commit sin? There is a godly regret and a godly sorrow. We might deny it for a time, but listen, we are going to prove our identity one way or another. We are going to prove our identity by choosing sin and being miserable, or by depending on Christ and being fulfilled. Either way, we prove we are people with a new heart. You are in Christ, and that changes everything. Sales pitch number 3, you need the law. Continuing with this, there's the idea that we need more forgiveness. Have you considered the double talk in the church about this? Jesus died for my sins. Well, how many sins did he die for? All of them. Did he take your sins away? Yes. As far as the east is from the west, I have removed your sins forever. Your sins forgiven and forgotten. You are a forgiven person. 6 weeks later, Lord, will you forgive me? I just don't feel forgiven. We're waiting and hoping and begging for God to swoop down out of heaven and give us a new portion of forgiveness and cleansing. You know how many times the Bible tells us in the New Testament? You know how many times in the epistles we're instructed to ask and wait and hope and plead for forgiveness as believers? Zero. Because it's a finished work. Do we want to honor the finished work of Jesus Christ? Or do we want to ask for what we already have in him? Now, when you sin, you say, no, if I don't have to ask and wait and hope and beg and plead for God to forgive me, then what should I do? Here's a crazy idea. Stop. Turn from it. But in terms of our forgiveness, let's see what Colossians 2 actually says. Read it carefully with me. When you were dead in your sins, when you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, what did God do? He did two things here. First, he made you alive. We talked about that. The paper is in the book. You were made alive through resurrection. And second, he did another stunning thing to us, didn't he? It says, having forgiven us how many of our sins? Say it with me. All. Do you mean it? Now, I know what some people have said. You know, there's many popular teachers and leaders out there who might have caused us to believe this, that I'm forgiven of all my sins up until salvation, but then it's up to me to stay forgiven and stay cleansed, right? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Wait a minute. How many of your sins were in the future when Christ died? All of them. Yesterday's sins, today's sins, even tomorrow's sins were in the future when Christ died. He looked down the timeline of your sins, being God, being the God of the universe. He looked down the timeline of your sins, and he decided to take them all away, not some of them, not 50% of them. The gospel doesn't get worse because you got saved. The work of the cross continues on from birth to death and into eternity. So if you're a totally forgiven person, then why would I bother behaving? Right? Oh, this is a dangerous message for us to say that Jesus died for all of our sins and took away all of our sins, that we're totally forgiven. That's dangerous. If it's dangerous, it's dangerous, but basically we're saying the cross actually worked. Right? Now, why isn't it so dangerous? Because there's another part to verse 13. He didn't just forgive us. He made us alive. He changed what we want. If he just said, you're forgiven, now go live, whatever, it doesn't matter, that would be dangerous. But what is fulfilling and inspiring and motivating is that he didn't just forgive us of all of our sins once for all, the book of Hebrews says, one time for all, but he also made us alive with him. If you're looking for reasons to behave, don't hijack the forgiveness. That's a threat. Why should I behave? Oh, I might not be forgiven. Okay, I'll try out of fear. No, we don't hijack the forgiveness. We teach the new heart. We don't hijack the forgiveness. We teach that Christ lives in us. We don't hijack the forgiveness and make it conditional. We teach that we are in Christ and he is in us, and that is power for change. Do you see it? The gospel is dangerous. The gospel is powerful because the gospel is Jesus. You know, in West Africa, 100 and some years ago, there was a peculiar currency. And this currency was called kissy money. This is what it was. It was long shards of metal, about this long. And they would strap them to the side of their belt. And they would bundle them up in some cases. So for 100 bundles of kissy money, you could buy some livestock. And then for the great deal of 200 bundles, you could have your very own virgin bride. Quite a deal, huh? Now, we look at that money, we look at that currency, and it's so foreign to us. We don't understand it. And you know, God's economy when it comes to sins, God has a blood-based economy. And what we need to see is that if it's a blood-based economy, there's no way we could pay him back. If it's a blood-based economy, then it's been paid. If it's a blood-based economy, then apparently it's finished. I'll tell you, though, I'm used to an apology-based economy, aren't you? When it comes to my sins, my mess-ups, my mistakes on this planet, I relate to other people, and I'm used to an apology-based system. I'll forgive you when you apologize to me. I'll forgive you if you seem to really be sorry. I'll forgive you if you really mean it. And I watch your words and I watch your eyes and I try to determine the state of your heart, and I'll forgive you if. But you know, God doesn't have an apology-based system. He has a blood-based system, and thank God for that. I mean, think about it. How many sins have you committed in your life? And then how many of those have you remembered to apologize for? Thank God, it's not about our memory and our apologies, it's about Jesus and his blood and the cross. Let's regret sin every time, but let's thank God that we are forgiven by the blood, and not by our actions. Sales pitch number 3, still considering this law notion, you need to pay God back. You know, someone might say, look at how much God has done for you. And then there's a long pause for you to feel guilty. And then there's the part about how what you should do for him in return. Here's what Paul says about trying to pay God back. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is perhaps one of the best encapsulations of the whole gospel. Do you not see it? Number one, Christian, he forgave all your sins. Number two, Christian, he made you alive at the core. Number three, Christian, you don't owe him anything. He took what you owed him. He canceled the certificate of debt. Paying him back is an absolute joke anyway, right? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, what were they armed with? Who are these rulers and authorities? Oh, they might have been the people of the day, the Pharisees, for example. But some people argue these are spiritual rulers and authorities in spiritual places. It doesn't matter what your interpretation is there. The point is, what were they armed with? Armed with the law to accuse. Over and over, the law points 613 bony fingers in our direction, accusing us. What did God do? He disarmed them. We're not under the law. He disarmed them. Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. He disarmed them. We are dead to the law. He disarmed them. The law is not the path to the Christian life. Jesus is. Marie Antoinette, maybe you know her story. She left Austria for a new life, a royal life in France. Maybe you've seen a movie about her. There she is at the border. She gets out of her carriage, standing on the border between Austria and France. She's got her dog. They even take the dog away from her. Maybe they gave her a French poodle. And they strip her down of all her clothing. And then they dress her in the finest French fashions, for she is to be French royalty from this day forward. This is what God has announced for us. We were in Adam, but no more. We were in the flesh, we were in the world, but no more. We are now in the Spirit, in Christ, and we have taken off the clothes of law-based religion, and we are now clothed with the righteousness of Jesus forever. Amen? Not a real charismatic crowd, are you? Can we get some flags in here? Maybe some animal noises up front? I'd feel more comfortable. Not really. But you see it, don't you? It's a total break. We don't depend on the law, we turn to Jesus. Flirting with Moses is cheating on Jesus. We're called to depend on the new life that we have in him, to depend exclusively on the Spirit, for the Spirit, for a life that is by the Spirit, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is absolutely enough. Sales pitch number three, you need the law. Continuing with this, the idea that we need some Jewish festivals. You may think, well, this is not a big deal today. Well, I beg to differ. You could probably find a church within miles of here. I don't know this, but it's certainly in the United States. There is peppered throughout the nation churches that basically give us the idea that, oh, you've got Jesus, and that's great, and that's wonderful. It's Jesus plus nothing. Isn't that awesome? But now you need to observe these rituals and these festivals for a deeper faith. If you just adhere to these principles and these ideas, you'll have a deeper, deeper faith. Here's what Paul says about that. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The law was just a shadow. All of that was not the reality. For thousands of years, God gave them a shadow of Christ, But we have the reality today, don't we? You know, my dad, he died in a car accident in 1998. Imagine this morning if I were up here showing you a photo album of old photos of Dad, and I'm telling old stories about him, showing you these two-dimensional, lifeless pictures of the person that he was. And then, by some miracle, my dad enters stage left, and he comes in, and he stands right beside me, right here. And then, I continue to just go through the old photo album, a mere shadow, when the reality is right next to me. Do you see it? Jesus Christ is with us. Jesus Christ is in us. He's the real thing. Why would we go back and flirt with a shadow? Lastly, sales pitch number four, maybe you don't go for a full-blown version of Moses. That's too strict. But we get the idea that we need rules to be our guide. You know, I think my grandma's funeral was pretty unusual. She didn't show up for it. True story. There we were, looking into a hole in the ground, and my grandmother was nowhere to be found for her funeral. And so we called the lady hearse driver. She said, "I'm sorry, we went north on Route 95 instead of south. We should be there in about an hour." Well, the minister said he had someplace to be, so he better get started. So he got started. True story. Look, some crazy stuff has happened to me, okay? So he got started, and about 10 minutes in, he says, "Well, now this is the point at which I need to commit the body to the ground, but there is no body, so I guess we'll have to wait." And we waited, and we waited, and finally, this bearded lady hearse driver in a pinstripe suit shows up, pops out of the hearse, brandishing a script in her hand, and she says, "I'm sorry I'm late, but I've delivered the deceased, and I'm ready to do the ceremony." My mom, her normally calm facade, now showing a few cracks, said, "We've already got a minister, and he's halfway done." The bearded lady hearse driver, complete with mustache, said, "You don't understand. It's a package deal. You're going to have to pay for it either way." My mother calmed her down and said, "Don't worry, we'll pay, but let's proceed." And really, you know, the funeral from there, it really went off without a hitch. But I tell you this true story to make a point. Have you witnessed your own funeral, or have you missed it? Do you realize that in becoming a Christian, you died? Do you realize that that affects everything? Have you signed your own death certificate? Have you witnessed your death in Christ? Because Paul links this to rules. Watch this. He says, if you have died with Christ, if you've had a spiritual funeral, if you realize this, if you realize that you are dead, buried, and now new, then why do you submit to rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says about these rules, they are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Think about rules for a minute. You remember the Prohibition era when they prohibited alcohol? Guess what happened to alcohol sales? They soared. Alcohol sales were higher than ever when alcohol was prohibited. People were going across the border in the United States to do their deals in Canada. They were going out to international waters just beyond the border in order to do their deals, and alcohol sales went up, not down, because of the thou shalt not rules. Look at what Paul says here in closing. He says, these are matters, these rules, they are matters which have the appearance of wisdom. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. Oh, they smell so good. They smell so religious. Maybe they'll work. Look what Paul says. It's self-made religion. It's self-abasement. What is that? Is that like a do-it-yourself project below your home? No. Self-abasement is not that. Self-abasement is the idea that we punish ourselves and we try to kill ourselves off in some way. We treat ourselves harshly, and that maybe, just maybe, we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and live the Christian life. And he says, this is self-made religion, severe treatment of the body, and rules, and I quote, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Wow. What were the four sales pitches of religion? Number one, you need tradition. Believe it because it's old. No, believe it if it's Jesus. Number two, you need more. Jesus is not enough. You need visions. You need more gifts. You need more of the Spirit. You need to go shopping. You are missing something. No, you need Jesus and you've got him. Number three, you need the law. And if you won't go for that, well, let's get you some rules. You need rules. Religion's hook is that you need. Of course, the simple truth is that we have Jesus Christ, and he is enough. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that you are our Lord, that you are our Master, that you are our Savior. We submit to you in every way. Father, we also confess that Jesus Christ is our life. Not a part of our life, not an agenda in our life, but Jesus Christ has breathed new life into us. Today, if we haven't done it before, we sign our death certificate. We go to our spiritual funeral and we witness it. We say that my heart is now new, that my spirit is now new, and that Jesus Christ lives in me. And he is enough. Father, we thank you for this message that causes us to exclaim a big wow and a huge thank you. That is all we can say in response, Father. Wow. And thank you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.